You may be seated. Boy, oh boy, manifestations this morning. I had to chuckle because, you know, I've encountered many Christians, like maybe you have, who insist that, you know, all you need now is the Word of God. You know, they needed the Spirit originally until they had the Word of God, but now that we've got the Scriptures, we don't need the Spirit anymore. Then, of course, I've met those Christians who say, well, you know, the Word of God's good for the beginner, but then you take off into the Spirit and don't need the Word anymore. And I thought, how ironic that God's opinion seems to be, by way of manifestation of the Spirit, reminding us of how much we need His Word, huh? So that's, you're on safe ground, I think, if you depend on both of those things, which we're going to endeavor to do this morning. And, you know, I'll apologize in advance for those of you who are tired of hearing about family camp. Sorry, it still affected me in a big way, and probably some of you as well, and might be for a long time to come. Therefore, when I'm up here on Sundays, you may hear references to camp. If that makes you feel bad, sorry, you should go next year. At any rate, you know, this word grace, simple, wonderful word, isn't it? We talk about it, we sing about it, but we seem to have a very difficult time accepting it. It's great when it's while it's in here or in the songbook, but in my life, we seem to have a very difficult time accepting it as part of our lives. And, you know, again, at camp, we saw this was a challenge even in the first century, wasn't it? The first few chapters of Acts, it didn't appear to be a huge issue in the earliest days of the church. But then a group came in called the Gentiles, right? The group that had previously had no access to God whatsoever, like Ephesians says, they were far off. And suddenly they're being given the same access as those who believe on Christ out of Israel. And then those little grace oppositions begin stirring in the minds and the hearts of people. Because, well, wait a minute. Wait. They never even memorized the Torah. They never even got circumcised. They never even did all these other things that we did. And in fact, we sort of feel those things make us a little closer to God still than, oh, now we've got a grace problem, don't we? And we saw, not only if you were at camp, if you read the book of Acts, you see the strife that was ready to cause in the church. You know, once Peter went to Cornelius' household and all those Gentiles got born again, and you could not argue with the fact that they were saved, it began stirring some things up, didn't it? Particularly regarding this thing called circumcision, which for Israel was the mark that we are, although God never intended it to be the mark that you're better than everyone else, they had come to think of it as the mark that makes us better than everyone else. And that, of course, culminated in Acts 15, right? In Acts 15, we sometimes call it the Council at Jerusalem, although I was telling somebody, I don't think of it really as a church council, because in the history of the church, there'd be church councils when everyone decided we need to get together and discuss some issue. Really, this meeting at Jerusalem never would have happened if Paul hadn't insisted on it, right? For those of you who aren't familiar, you know, there were elders and apostles in Jerusalem. They were perfectly happy with the legalism that was seeping in, apparently. But Paul and others up in Antioch were troubled by it. So they came to Jerusalem and sort of forced the issue. In Galatians, you could see that he did that by revelation, not just by his own temper, but by revelation. So is it strictly a church council? I don't know, but I'm glad Paul spoke up, because apparently nobody was going to. And they went down to Jerusalem and they discussed this issue. You know, I've really changed my viewpoint. Let's look at Acts 15. Verse 1, it says, certain men which came down from Judea, oh, you're still getting there, okay. Boy, you should have a homing beacon on Acts by now. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a pretty blatant statement, isn't it? And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And when they did so, like again, it was by revelation, Galatians tells us, that thing got resolved, at least the issue got resolved for a period of time in the church, right? Okay, we'll agree. If you believe on Jesus Christ, you're saved, whether you got circumcised or not. You know, I was beginning to tell you, I've really changed my opinion of Acts 15 in a big way as I've come to understand the importance of doctrine. Because I used to think, you know, Acts is a book of Acts, right? And you see the healings and the miracles, people raised from the dead. Then Acts 15 kind of sat in there like, oh, okay, when are we going to get back to the action? You know, when are we going to get back to the Acts? And as one of our teachers pointed out at camp, I realized that the very fact of Acts 15 shouts at us that all the activity stops when the doctrine's threatened. And then once the doctrine has been clarified, once they've been brought it back to the right doctrine of grace, then the actions continue, don't they? I used to think it was kind of a boring interlude. No, it's a very essential commentary on where the priorities of that church were, at least at that time, and where our priorities need to remain. Signs, miracles, and wonders, fantastic. But somebody's got to be fighting for the doctrine. Thank God Paul and Barnabas were that day, huh? So even in the first century, they were challenged by this, you know. However, after that council, and as you've probably read in Acts 15, they determined that, okay, the Gentiles who are now believing on Jesus Christ are just as saved as we are. And shortly after that council, let's look at it in Acts 16. I'm trying to summarize a whole huge section of scripture here because many of you have been in this in detail recently with the rest of us. Shortly after that council, you might recall that Paul and Silas and others went out on an itinerary, right? They ended up going into Macedonia, doing all kinds of wonderful things. But they did have a couple of particular purposes on that itinerary that they were sent on. One of them was to check with the various churches that already existed and see how everybody was doing. And the other one is brought up in Acts 16, verse 4. It says, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Now, Acts 15, that council has just occurred, right? So what kind of decrees to keep do you think they're delivering to the churches? Well, very obviously, here's what we just met in Jerusalem, all of us, and we're all in agreement that if the Gentiles believe on Jesus Christ, they're just as saved. That's what they delivered to all of these existing churches that they visited, so that not everybody from every one of those cities was at Jerusalem that day. So Paul and Silas went around to inform them, this is something we're all in agreement on. Every last one of us we're in agreement on, and at least they were for a time. Now, keep reading. It says, they delivered the decrees to keep, verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And a great record follows, of course, but I just want to point out at this point in the teaching that one of the places they visited with these decrees were the churches in Galatia. So the churches in Galatia knew the Gentiles can get just as saved as the Jews can, right? Circumcision is not necessary. A keeping of the law is not necessary. Being recycled through the Old Testament is not necessary. If they believe on Jesus Christ, they are saved just as we are saved. They knew that in the churches of Galatia, didn't they? Because Paul and Silas went there and delivered those decrees, which I believe it's pretty obvious were the results of what they decided at that council in Acts 15. I'm being pretty methodical. I'll preach sometime this morning, but this is important to follow the logic of this so that we understand something that's often mixed up. And that is very simply, what's the epistle of Galatians for? Exactly. The reason I'm bringing it up is we're going to look at Galatians quite a bit this morning. And if you look at Galatians in sort of a surfacey way, you say, oh yeah, Galatians, that's just like Romans. That's just like Romans, except things are worded a little different. But Galatians has an entirely different purpose than the epistle to the Romans. As many of you know, Romans teaches us about salvation by grace, salvation by grace, salvation by grace, and grace alone by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's not the message of Galatians. And if I think it is, I'll miss what truly is the great lesson of Galatians. Because salvation by grace, that was established in Acts 15. They agreed on it, right? And the Galatians knew that, didn't they? Okay, we accept the Gentiles as being saved, just like we are. If that was accepted in Galatia, then what's the issue that Galatians was written to address? Very important. Okay, we're all saved, but are some of us a little more saved than others? Are some of us a little saved, a little better than others? That's what Galatians has introduced. Oh, you see this matter of grace. Even when it's established, that, okay, I'm finally willing to agree that if you don't go to my church, you're just as saved as I am. Then immediately my mind goes, but, you know, I'm a little better because, oh, see, once again, grace gets challenged, right? Even if I can't wiggle out of the fact that anyone who believes on Jesus Christ is saved, I'm immediately ready to wiggle into something else. And that is that, yeah, but, you know, some saved people are just a little closer to God than others. Is that the testimony of God's word? No, it is not. And that's the reason Galatians was written. Galatians chapter 2, please. One of the great things recorded in this epistle before he really gets into the doctrinal or the teaching section of it is in verse 11. Okay. You all remember Peter, right? Peter was the one who went to the house of Cornelius and saw these Gentiles manifest power from on high and even came back to Jerusalem and said, they're saved just like we are, right? Peter was at that council in Acts 15 and stood up and said, they're just like we are. Peter, of all people, knew these Gentiles are saved just like we are. And yet, look what is recorded in Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, it says, I withstood him to the face. This is Paul talking, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. Okay, James was in Jerusalem. And Peter was up in Antioch, and he would eat his meals with the Gentiles until these guys showed up from Jerusalem. But when they were come, it says he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Oh, was Peter still willing to recognize they were saved? Probably. But he was making a distinction, wasn't he, in his behavior. And it says, then the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everybody, if thou, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews do, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles? Oh, isn't this wonderful? He confronted Peter right in front of everybody. Did that make him friends and help him influence people? No, but he was standing for the truth. He was standing for that not only is salvation by grace, but then our walk with God subsequent to getting saved is also by grace. Our acceptability to God and all that we have in Christ is by grace. Paul was standing for that day, even when Barnabas was swayed by the presence of those believers from Jerusalem, right? And you know what's wonderful is Peter eventually clearly agreed with the Apostle Paul. You know, later on you could read in the epistle, is it 2 Peter? I think it is. He speaks of Paul's writings being, and he calls them scripture. But he says, sometimes they're a little bit hard to take, but they're scripture. Peter understood. But what a remarkable record for you and me in terms of how easy is it for this kind of attitude to slip in? If Peter, of all people, could be seduced into thinking, oh, I need to eat my meals separate from these brothers and sisters, Christians, members of the body of Christ, just like I am, but then there's this other thing that separates us. Well, is that grace? No, that's no longer grace. That's why in the opening of Galatians, you see that Paul refers to this message as another gospel. A gospel of an entirely different kind. Because the minute you add a but to grace, it's no longer grace, is it? No. And that's what they were endeavoring to do there in Galatia. And that's what this letter was written to address. How easy it is for this kind of legalism to creep in. And again, the issue here isn't, are they saved or not? Peter certainly knew that. The issue is, are there grades in the body of Christ? You see? Grades based upon some fleshly standard. Now, I should explain this word flesh for those of you who are new to God's word. When we encounter this word flesh, like we will today in Galatians and other places, it's not referring necessarily to the physical body, the meat on the bones. It's referring to a way of thinking. You know, when once one has believed on Jesus Christ, God talks about us being spiritual beings, right? Spiritual beings. And we can learn to think like spiritual beings. When we cease doing that, then we're thinking according to the flesh. We're viewing our life and our decisions just according to what we could see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, which is not a good way to live, as you know. A lot of us tried it for a lot of years, and we've proven it's not a good way to live. And God reiterates it's not a good way to live, particularly when you now have the ability to walk in an entirely different way. So you see, this legalism is bringing in some standard of the flesh, something I can see, something I can touch, something I can taste or handle that will distinguish me from you. Some means by which, even though we say grace, 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 amazing grace, I could still be a little better than you because. You see? And again, that's what Galatians is written to address. And look at chapter 3, please. Paul was very gentle with them here in Galatians, and he said, you know, I understand, you know, people get fooled sometimes, and you know, so I've been there. No, he doesn't. Look what he says, verse 1 of Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Obviously, that doesn't mean Jesus Christ was crucified in Galatia, right? If you look at a map, you know that's certainly not true. But he's talking about understanding what was accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was fully explained to you. So how could you be so foolish after fully understanding why Christ died and what Christ died for? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Okay, when you got born again, was it by works or was it by hearing and believing God's word? Galatians knew the answer to that one, like most of you do, right? How many of us got saved by hard work? No, nobody has. Nobody ever will, right? We got saved by the way everyone else does. God moved by grace in sending his son, Jesus Christ, because man couldn't help his own condition. I recognize my helplessness. I call upon him, and by his grace and mercy, I'm saved, right? That's the way it happens. No work of mine makes any difference in that process. So he says, how'd you get saved? By works? No. So verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? See, that's the issue. They all still recognize, oh yeah, we began this Christian ride by believing on Jesus Christ. Totally, nothing we could do to help ourselves, totally by grace. But now, look at all the things I could do to make myself better than you are. And Paul calls that foolish. Not only calls that foolish, he calls them foolish for believing and for endeavoring to live that way. Man, oh man. You see, my point is, it's so easy to slip back into some form of fleshly judgment, even when I do recognize that, okay, everyone who believes on Jesus Christ is saved, it is so easy for something less than grace to slip in. You know, our brother Mike taught at camp regarding, touched on some things regarding Jerusalem. And you may have recognized one of the things that was astounding to me is how, if you read read the lines in Acts, it's interesting how when we read about Jerusalem, something changes down through the years. In the early chapters of Acts, it talks about the decisions being made by the apostles, right? When you get to Acts 15, it talks about Paul and Barnabas coming down and speaking to the apostles and elders. You get to Acts 21 when Paul made that final faithful trip to Jerusalem and he deals with James and the elders. What happened to the apostles? It's a good question, isn't it? I mean, you could speculate the heck out of that one. Went out of the box. Did they kill them? Did they all leave? But beyond our the need for our speculation, it's sort of interesting that the 12 that Jesus Christ committed this thing to are no longer mentioned at all by the time you get to Acts 21. Even in Acts 15, you see them in some kind of joint relationship with these elders. Unlike the early years of the church, when it was the apostles that Jesus had called who were overseeing the church at that time. So it's something interesting to think about, isn't it? And especially in light of what we see here in Galatians, because, you know, Paul didn't comfort them, did he? He didn't say, I understand. And there's a very important reason for that. And this is part of the reason I want to teach you what I'm teaching you today, is, you know, God holds the believer accountable, and he holds the churches accountable for the doctrine that they allow. That may shock you, but if you'll study this through God's word, you'll see God has a lot to say about false teachers. And we're going to look at some of that this morning as time allows. But he has an equal amount to say about those who sit and listen to it and don't do anything. You know, and you know, that's really a wonderful truth when you think about it. Because that means I, as a Christian believer, you as a Christian believer, have the ability, have the responsibility, but therefore also the ability to be able to figure out the difference between truth and error. You know, we're supposed to know God's word. We're supposed to be confident in God's spirit, each and every one of us. And clearly God holds the churches that accepted something less than truth, he holds them accountable for it, doesn't he? He doesn't just hold those teachers accountable, but the people who sat there and listened to it and believed it. Boy, it's a sobering realization in God's word, but, you know, check me out on this, please, when you go home and see how often God holds the listeners equally accountable for what was going on in that church. You know, that's one of the reasons right now, some of you know I'm in the middle of recording yet another class. This one on God's Word, the Foundation for Life. And as you know, I've taught it live a couple of times, and some of you have sat through. The purpose of that is to help the Christian believer have the tools they need to open up God's Word for themselves. Because we want to do away with teachers. No, God's Word talks about teachers. Teachers are a good thing as long as they're teaching God's Word. But he also expects each of us to know his Word, right? I should be able to know. A teacher should add to my understanding of God's word. I should be able to take a teaching and go home and know enough to know whether this fits with the word of God or not. And if it does, accept it. If it doesn't, reject it. Each of us is accountable for that. That's one of the reasons I'm doing this class, and I appreciate your prayers on it. It's not coming easy, but it's coming. But you see, my great point today is that these things slip in so easy, and it's the responsibility of the entire church to be on guard against them. Galatians 5, please. That's why this is really an exhortation to all of us in Galatians 5. The King James says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The NIV is a little more true to the text, and it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Remember who this is addressed to. It's for freedom that he set us free. Has he set us free so we can go back into some kind of human bondage? No, he set us free so that we can live freedom. But that requires standing fast. It requires standing firm. It requires somebody not budging. Like we've seen Paul in these records, not budging. That's what it requires. Somebody standing fast on the doctrine, or invariably, that gospel will become another gospel. You see, we're to stand fast because it's for freedom that he's made us free. You know, this record of Jerusalem. Oh, turn to Romans 16, please. As I told you, God does have things to say about these false teachers. Romans 16 is one of them. Romans 16, verse 17. Oh, look at this. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So we have some responsibility to the matter, don't we? When somebody is teaching something contrary to right doctrine, we're to know who they are and avoid that teaching and avoid that teacher. How can I know if I don't know God's word for myself? We need to come to know God's word for ourselves. And honestly, then not only will we be able to mark and avoid false teachers, but that which the true teachers are trying to communicate will make much more sense to us in the process as well. But regarding these false teachers, oh, look at this, verse 18. It says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Isn't that a great figure of speech? You know, do they literally serve their own physical belly? No, but what a great picture of what the focus of their service is. Themselves, 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 themselves. They serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh, isn't that something? By good words and fair speeches. But Paul says, by revelation, they're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, they're serving their own belly. How can you tell whether they're serving Christ or serving themselves? By how nice they are to you. He doesn't say that. The Word of God says the way I tell the difference between those who are serving the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are serving themselves is by what they teach. Isn't that remarkable? You'd never figure that out by the senses, would you? No, this guy is so nice and this guy is so mean, so the nice guy must be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's he teaching is what God's Word asks. What's he teaching? Isn't that remarkable? You wouldn't expect that, would you? But a lot of times God's word gives us a prescription that we don't expect because God's spirit, and he's smarter than us. His ways are not our ways, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. He tells us the way you know that. Now, I understand there's some people say every preacher's serving his own belly. Well, they're just stupid. And, you know, and any thinking person knows that's not true of every Christian minister, every place in the world. God freely admits there are some who are out there just serving themselves. But the way we know the difference is by what's coming out their mouths. What is it they're speaking? What is it they're teaching? What is it they're preaching? How can that be? I'll show you a little further. How about 2 Peter? I understand that doesn't immediately make sense, that the one gauge by which you'd know the self-serving minister and the Christ-serving minister is by what they're teaching, but 2 Peter helps to explain it. 1 of the reasons these sections are in here is, as I told you earlier, God does expect the individual believer and the Christian churches to know the difference, you know. It's really when a church decides to move towards the flesh, it's going to attract teachers who are inclined towards the flesh, or at least teachers who don't have the courage to stand up against a move towards the flesh, you see. And I can't overemphasize this because, you know, we often hear excuses from individuals who go down the wrong road doctrinally, end up walking, living not for the Lord Jesus Christ, but just for their own flesh. And they say, well, it's because I got taught the wrong stuff. I was deceived by the wrong teachers. I'm a helpless Christian. I'm just a fly in a web. Well, then, you know, God's word must be wrong. Because he says we don't have to. He said we can recognize wrong teachers, we can avoid wrong teachers, and we can determine whether we're going to follow wrong teachers. Now again, he has plenty to say about those teachers and what awaits them as well, but he has quite a bit to say about those who listen to him. You're not a fly in a web. We do have a choice. If you feel like, I don't know if I'd know the difference, well, you know what? Here's God's word. It's sitting in front of you. Begin learning it for yourself. Then you're equipped. Then you won't be deceived. Then you'll recognize a message that preaches Christ and a message that preaches anything less. But if you have this Bible and you just don't feel like reading it, then can you blame God for the fact that you were deceived? No, he gave you his word, right? So of course he holds us accountable. So we need to be able to tell the difference. You know, I know our teachers here, to the best of my ability and their ability, we endeavor to teach you what God's word says. But, you know, I delight when somebody comes up to me with the word of God now. If all you're coming with is your tradition's not worth anything. I've got tradition too. Everybody here's got traditions. What makes your tradition so much more right than mine? Well, because it's mine. Okay, that's your whole argument. But if you come to me with the word of God, then I love discussing what the word of God says, and we love being corrected because we want to teach what God says, and we recognize we're imperfect. There are times we're going to miss it. So we welcome your help from the word of God. I dread the thought of a church full of sheep who don't know God's word for themselves, so they're just taking my word for it. Oh, do you understand how scary that is for me? Because this is the word of God. Those of us who teach in this church are going to have to stand before our Lord one day. And the idea that all of these people are taking what they hear us say and taking it home and saying, well, that's the word of God, that's the word of God, that's, without even thinking, without even reading, without even checking, that's terrifying, you see. Now, there are other teachers certainly in God's word who that thought is enjoyable. Please don't check what I'm teaching. Please don't. You won't find it in the Bible, if it's true, you'll find it in God's word. Certainly if it's true, at the very least, it's not going to contradict God's word. But I told you I'd show you more about this in 2 Peter. Let's look at it. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Oh, I love this one. I just found this Greek word recently, and it really blessed me. 2 Peter, chapter 2. What was the expression used in Romans about their speech? I better go here. You stay where you are. I'll go back and read it just for reference. Good words and fair speeches, right? With good words and fair speeches, they deceive the simple. Oh, look at this in 2 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of these same false prophets, the whole chapter is well worth your study, by the way, but for our purposes today, look at verse 3. Through covetousness, you know what covetousness means? Serving your own belly, right? What can I get out of this? Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Oh, due to covetousness, you know, I do this because I get something out of it. They make merchandise of you. Oh, isn't that a beautiful word? You won't find that in the modern English translations, I don't think. That's one of the reasons I love the King James. Some of the expressions like this put it so beautifully. You ever felt like you were being made merchandise of? Somebody was buying and selling you? That's what this word's speaking of. And it says they do it through feigned words. The Greek word feigned. Oh, anybody ever study this before? This is a great word. The Greek word feigned is the word plastos. Plastos. You know what we get from the word plastos? Plastic. In other words, they mold their words. They mold their words to what is best going to get Robert to do what I want. They mold their words not for truth, not for accuracy, not for faithfulness. They mold their words to find the words that will best make merchandise of you. Oh, they craft their words carefully, but it's their motive that's in question, you see. Later on in the chapter, it says something else about these same individuals. It's worth noting, I think. In verse 18, it says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them, who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage." Here's one place where the King James is wanting. It says that primarily those that they deceive are those who are clean escaped. That's a bad translation. You know, the word clean means like totally, I've clean gotten away from you. You know, they've totally escaped. It's a bad translation in the King James because the texts they have at the time were not, they didn't have the number of texts or the accuracy of texts that scholars have today. Okay, so in other words, in 1611, the translators were doing a good job because the word that they had to work with in their text was the Greek word ontos, which does mean to fully escape. Okay, however, 400 years later, we have a lot more textual evidence, don't we? A lot more manuscripts, a lot more text to work with. And modern scholars have found out that that Stephen's text that the King James translators worked with is not totally accurate on this one word. The word should be oligos. Oligos. Anybody know what oligos implies? Small amount. Why is that? Why am I bringing that, making that a big deal? Because the King James implies that the ones they go after are the ones who've totally escaped. You know, you've gotten born again. You've seen the freedom that's in Christ. You're living it, and they're going after you. But the fact, what the text really says, is the ones they go after are the ones who are just beginning to escape. Well, they'd be the easiest ones to pull back, wouldn't they? You know, that's why those of us who are more mature in the church need to be on guard, not just for ourselves, but for others. You know, remember the Yak family? Some of you really old people remember us talking about the Yak family. Speaking of, you know what yaks are? Animals with big horns. And when the wolves would attack, the yaks form a circle. The mature yaks form a circle with their horns pointed out, and they put all the babies in the middle. And that way, the babies who don't have horns can't protect themselves, but the adults will line up all the way around in a circle with their horns pointed out, so the wolves can't get in. And the yaks are pretty smart, because that's exactly what this verse tells us. These individuals who craft and form their words, they'll go after those who are just beginning to escape from the flesh. Just beginning to, they've gotten born again, but they're just beginning to change their lives. They're just beginning to walk out in that grace. When someone comes along and says, hey, you know, if you serve at church every Sunday, you're going to be a little bit better than everyone else. Now, if I tell Kristen that, she's not going to buy it. I have to work a lot harder to get to Kristen. I'd have to separate her out from other believers, and I'd have to work a lot harder to get to her. But somebody who's brand new might see Ken McCaw up there leading and say, boy, that guy must, if he's running this meeting, he must be really close to God. He must be a lot closer to God than me. You know what I want to do? I want to run a meeting. That's what I want to do. Well, that's the flesh, right? That's expected of a young believer. Sometimes we mistake service with spirituality. But if somebody who desires to deceive me promotes that thought, and the Word of God tells us, those are the ones that they will target. They're the ones they'll go after, the ones who are still weak in the faith, the ones who are still growing, the ones who have just now begun to escape from these things, draw them back. That's why all of us need to be on guard for the sake of all of us, huh? I'll show you one more. Some of you are tired of hearing about these teachers, I know. But, you know, if you think I'm overstating a case, I challenge you to do a study of the entire New Testament, including the Gospels. See how much time God devotes to talking about wrong doctrine and wrong teachers. And then you tell me it's a small topic in the New Testament. Okay, let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 this time. Oh, boy. Galatians 4. Got to read you. In light of what God says about these other teachers, I've got to read you verse 16. This is Paul speaking, and he says, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Oh, what a statement. You know, what a statement. I'd almost go so far as to say, you want to distinguish the true teachers from the false teachers. The true teachers are the ones who people are treating like an enemy. I don't think that's a standard you can always go by, but why would they treat Paul like an enemy? Because he's not forming words. He's not crafting words. He's not interested in selling anybody on anything. He's interested in preaching the gospel. And sometimes the gospel can be hard truth, can't it? You know, sometimes light can be very painful, but it's light. Sometimes darkness can be very soothing, but it's darkness. One thing that often occurs with those who do preach Christ is that those who don't want to hear the full measure of Christ, the full measure of grace, the full measure of what God's done for us, are pained by that. You see, isn't this a great statement? You know, he says, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? And yet, in effect, when you speak the truth to somebody and say, look, you're a sinner, you're unsaved, you cannot help yourself, you've tried your whole life to help yourself, you know you can't help yourself. You know you get momentarily better for a day or two, then you wake up and you're that same old guy doing it. You know that you're helpless. God's made a provision in Christ. You need to repent and realize that you're helpless and believe on Jesus Christ, and God will provide what you can't provide for yourself. And they get mad at you. But you're trying to save their life, and you're speaking the truth, aren't you? You know, people would rather hear something less pointed than that. Even saved people at times would rather hear something less pointed than, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you. They'd like to hear, oh, you know, it happens, no big deal, we understand. But that would no longer be the word of God, would it? And honestly, it wouldn't be love either. In contrast to their reception of Paul, oh, I love this verse, verse 17. Once again, this is so clear. It says in the King James, speaking of these other teachers, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. It's a good translation for 1611, but not the easiest verse to understand for us today. They zealously affect you. The NET translates this, they court you eagerly. They court you eagerly. Got a lot of young girls up here. You ever been courted eagerly? By those who maybe really didn't have your best interests at heart, but they were sure courting you eagerly. That ever happened? You know what I'm talking about? Well, it happens in eternal matters as well. They court you eagerly. I won't go any farther than that. Oh, boy, could I ever. I think those of you who know what I'm talking about, you've got it in Technicolor already, right? Okay. They court you eagerly. But what's their goal? What's their object? What they want to do is to exclude you. I love this word exclude because it means to isolate. It literally means to cut out from the herd. Okay? You ever watch those National Geographic shows? And, you know, the what do you want to say, leopard? That leopards hunt antelopes? Yeah, let's say leopards hunt antelopes, okay? Why not? And that whole herd sticking together, right? And the leopard's chasing with the herd sticking together. And then one happens to, like, be a little slower. And what does that leopard do? He eyeballs that one and just cuts it out from the herd. And then he's got it, right? Then he's got it. That's what this word is. I mean, it's not about leopards and antelopes. But you understand, it's a cutting out. It's a cutting out like that. The way you cut out, you know. Well, you understand. It's a cutting out. So although they court you eagerly, zealously, their object is to cut you out from the church, cut you out from others who would give you sound counsel, who would give you true counsel. And their ultimate goal is that you would zealously follow them. See? I zealously court you. Oh, Jesse, you're just the greatest guy. You're so spiritual. Hey, come on. These guys don't really understand you. Talk to me. Well, talk to me. But my end goal is that you end up courting me, serving me, glorifying me. Let me read this one to you from the NIV as well. Do you understand the picture here? Boy, when you look at things like Romans 16 and 2 Peter 2 and these verses here, it's really sobering, isn't it? And yet God says the way we distinguish such evil, evil men from others is not by their attitude, it's by the content of their preaching. Pretty amazing when you think about it. You know, this verse 17 in the NIV is, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. You know, and no true teacher of the gospel honestly has that goal. I'm thankful, and I know others of us in leadership here are thankful that people come to hear the Word of God on Sunday, but you think that's what we do it for? You know, I mean, I'm glad that hopefully you're all motivated by the Word of God. That's why you come, but that's not why we teach what we teach. You know, let's see, what's going to get people excited about coming back next Sunday? I'll tell them it's a series, then they've got to come back. No. Those would be crafted words, wouldn't they? Those would be formed words for some purpose other than to simply make known the gospel. And that would no longer be ministers of Christ. We'd be ministers of ourselves, of our own thing. We wouldn't be ministers of grace, certainly. Well, we're going to look at one more thing in Galatians here, chapter 5. See, the thing about this wrong doctrine, another gospel, it's always going to come down to some work of the flesh. Okay? Now, you may think, well, you know, in the first century, for example, circumcision. Now, we may look at that and say, well, that would never appeal to me. You're right, it wouldn't appeal to me either. But first of all, recognize what appealed to them wasn't, oh, I want to have this piece cut off of me. What appealed to them is, I want to be a little better than everybody else. That's the appeal, you see. Whatever the outward action is almost incidental. But if in your particular group, at your particular time, that action is viewed as making you a little better, then it's something that man covets after. And it's something that denies grace. It doesn't have to be something as obvious as circumcision, you know. It's very easy to laugh at those who are entrenched in religion and have rituals and things like that and say, oh boy, look at them. They, you know, no grace there. That's all works. But you know, if I come here every Sunday and I'm a faithful attendant every Sunday, or you go to your home fellowship every Thursday night, it's so often that there's a seat that's your seat. Oh, that's your seat. And I think that makes me any better than the Christian who comes occasionally. I'm in no better shape than these people. Now, does that mean it's bad to attend fellowship regularly? No. You may know more than they do. But again, does knowledge make me more righteous? Does knowledge make me more beloved of God? How about service in the church? You know, I just feel so important when I get to contribute up front. Well, that's you're serving your belly. Oh, do you understand how subtle this can be? Anything, any standard by which I can measure myself against you and hopefully feel a little better than you, because the thing we don't like about what God did is it puts us all on an equal plane, right? Sinners in need of salvation. And having been saved, still sinners in need of grace day after 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 day till Christ returns. You know. Now again, are there things that we can endeavor to do as believers that bless God? Yeah, but do any of those things make us any better in His sight? No. And even the slightest answer of yes to that becomes another gospel. You see how easily it can slip in. You see why He tells us, stand fast, stand fast, stand fast. Somebody has to. Oh man. Such standards aren't even always taught. They just kind of are assumed. And when enough people assume them, they become doctrine, whether they're ever taught or not. Some of us have been a part of groups like that, where what was taught on Sunday was grace, 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 grace. But little things seeped into the behavior of those believers. So everybody knew, well, there's Class A believers, and there's Class B. We, you know, don't have to talk about it, but there it is, Class A and Class B. Well, that's no longer grace, is it? Well, you know, and honestly, you maintain standards like that long enough, and they'll begin to work their way into your teachings as well. You know, and the Word speaks to that, certainly. But let's look at Galatians 5. The reason I want to show you this is another one of my favorites, is because oftentimes when we look at this subject of works as opposed to grace, there's always a segment of us who say, well, that would never be me, you know. You know, you're not going to get me thinking I'm better than everyone else because I dress up or show up every Sunday. or serve in the church. And that's not me. I'm immune to that. So I just must be a grace guy or a grace girl, because none of that stuff appeals to me. Okay, wait a minute. So how do you feel about those who do attend every Sunday? Well, I think they're kind of religious. How do you feel about those who do serve in the church? Well, I think they're in a little more bondage than I am. Oh, do you understand? You're just as much a slave to the flesh as they are. You're just as much a slave to the flesh as they are. Why? Because you're still making judgment according to a fleshly standard. The only difference is, their perspective is, circumcision makes you better. Your perspective is, non-circumcision makes you better. But both of you are judging people according to a standard of the flesh. No difference. And that's what Galatians says. Galatians 5, let me read it to you, rather than take my word for it. Galatians 5, verse 6, look at this. In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Getting circumcised doesn't do you any good. Being uncircumcised doesn't do you any good. Oh, do you understand? This is so very important, because there are always those people who say, those religious people, I don't do any of the things they do. Okay, do you pride yourself on not doing the things that they do? Then you are in the same error. I was talking to somebody about this at camp. As a younger man, I was kind of a rebel, believe it or not, knowing me today. But it wasn't, many times I just, wanted to be like Paul, the guy who spoke up. Sometimes I didn't do that the most wisely or the most lovingly. But, I realized today I subtly took pride in being the lone voice. I subtly took pride in being the rebel. And I used to identify with Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ was a rebel, just like me. Yeah, turned over the tables in the temple, just like me. But that's because I was immature. I was one who was just starting to escape from the things of the flesh. Because, Jesus Christ was viewed as a rebel in his day. But what they were viewed as rebellion was really restoration, wasn't it? Things had gotten so far away from the will of God. All Jesus Christ was doing was trying to bring it back to the will of God. And they called it rebellion. See, sometimes you may be endeavoring to bring things back to the Word of God, and people will see you as upsetting the apple cart. The difference is, what's in your heart? Am I doing this because I like rebellion? Or am I doing this because I love God's Word? There's all the difference between the flesh and the spirit, you see? Very, very crucial stuff. the minority isn't always right. See, I'm especially speaking to uncircumcision guys now, because we get tricked more than the people who say, circumcision, I'm first in line. Water baptism, count me in. Dress up, wear a tie on Sunday, sign me up. Got a seat in the front row? I'll take it. Need an usher? That's me. Some of us are inclined that way. Some of us are inclined the exact opposite way. You understand, both are of the flesh, but sometimes those who are inclined the opposite way are, it's a little easier for them to think of themselves as spiritual because I don't do any of these things. So I'm speaking a little bit more to you today. I trust you see, just being in the minority means nothing. Sometimes we pride ourselves for being in the minority. There are some people who want to be in the majority, whatever the majority is, count me in. There are those people who like being in the minority because it makes them feel kind of special. When it comes to the things of God, the fact that I'm in the minority means nothing. The minority can be wrong too. You understand? Now, I recognize from God's Word, many times believing God's Word places you in the minority. But that doesn't mean being in the minority is always right. Remember when Paul went to Jerusalem? Did God want him to go? Every believer he encountered said, "Thus saith the Lord, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, don't go to Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, don't go to Jerusalem." That was the majority speaking. And then Paul took a stand and said, "No, whatever you say, Don't weep and break my heart because I'm bound to go to Jerusalem. Who was doing God's will? Paul or the majority? The majority. Okay, so let's not make the mistake of thinking that being in the minority automatically makes me more spiritual. What's the minority promoting? See, it's not a matter of the outward activity. It's a matter of what's in here. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? If that places me in the minority, great. If it places me in the majority, great. What I want is to do His will. What I want is to maintain the grace that He's called us to in Christ and not let that seep out of the church. And I trust that's what you want as well. I told you I'd do a little bit of preaching. Well, let's close out today in Hebrews 10, okay? Hebrews chapter 10. I trust you recognize my great point today is to show you that, boy, this thing called grace is constantly being challenged. You know, recognizing what we have in the body of Christ by God's grace and encouraging others to walk and live in that grace is constantly being challenged. There's something in man, and that's another teaching, but there's something in man that wants to inject something in plus grace. And I need to fight that constantly in my own life. Even those of us who matured in God's word need to fight that constantly. It's so easy to develop something that it's always something you do that makes you better. It's rarely something you do that makes you worse than anyone else. Somehow the way this works is it's this thing I do that makes me a little better, whether it's attendance or non-attendance, whether it's circumcision or non-circumcision, something that I do that makes me a little better. It's a constant fight for the believer. And yet it's a fight we have to maintain. That's why the exhortation in Galatians is stand fast. It's for freedom you've been made free, so stand fast and don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The only way we're going to do that is if what we're standing fast on is what God's word declares. Otherwise, it will become another gospel, you see. And I want to close in Hebrews 10 because Hebrews 10 makes it so clear that this is the job of all of us. Just like God doesn't blame error solely on the false teachers, but blames those who listened to that stuff and believed it equally, right? Well, the same thing is true. Clearly the responsibility then to maintain the truth of God's word in the church, in not only what we teach, but the way we live, it's incumbent upon all of us, right? It's incumbent upon all of us. And that's why I wanted to close in Hebrews 10. I learned recently this section is called the lettuce patch of the New Testament. Have you ever heard of the lettuce patch of the New Testament? No, I'm the first one to hear about that, huh? Apparently, it's in some circles, that's old news. I'll read it to you first in the NIV, and you can tell me why it's called the lettuce patch, okay? Hebrews chapter 10, let's start in verse 19. In the NIV, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching." See why it's called the lettuce patch? I didn't name it, Angeline. My daughter's glaring at me like, that's a stupid dad joke. No, maybe some stupid dad somewhere, but not this one. I'm just telling you what I read, okay? I'm just telling you what I read. The lettuce patch of the Bible. Let's read it in the King James also, okay? And that's where we'll close. Once again, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." That's what we have now, right? We've got entrance to God, unblocked entrance to God, because we worked so hard to get it? No, because He paid the price for us, okay? Having that, and having a high priest over the house of God, what do we do now? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Once works come in, that would be an evil conscience, wouldn't it? So we maintain a pure conscience based on what God has told us about what he has done. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider ourselves first. No, let us also what consider one another. To provoke unto love and good works. To provoke unto love and good works. To provoke. That might even cause somebody to think you're their enemy. But God tells us if we love each other, we provoke each other to love and good works. And I might add, provoke each other back into grace. So we are to do that for each other. It's the responsibility not just of individual teachers, but of the church and every individual in the church. And finally, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, and that's why, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Okay, so let's continue to stand fast and help each other to stand fast and not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, all right? It's hard enough in the world. Thank God we've got a place where we can encourage each other to stand fast in God's grace. So let's all take that responsibility on ourselves, all right? Amen? Amen. Okay, I love you very much. Thank you.
Wonderful grace. 1, 2, 3.
Here they go. Don't step on them.
We're gonna close with a bang. Remember, 1, 2, 3. Wonderful grace of our God. But we'll just do one verse in chorus. So you have to wind up quickly. Wonderful grace of our God.
God bless.